I'm a coming, I'm a coming. Oh, my head is hanging low.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the opportunity and the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word tonight. And we pray that as we try to finish this session, talking about Joshua chapter 6, that you'll just help it to be things that we can apply to our own thoughts, to our own meditations, our own prayers, our own actions, the way we live our lives. And we pray that you will just help open our hearts and minds to receive some new insights and refresh and re-inspire us to continue to try to be more knowledgeable and also better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Alrighty. So, I'd like to start tonight by looking at Joshua 6:17. And this is a commandment that God gives them through Joshua directly before they're about to go and have victory here by God's hand. And then they later, if we also look at verse 19 and then verse 24, we see it's just kind of reconfirmed. So I'm just going to read these verses, 17, 19, and 24. And the city shall be under the ban, and it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Then verse 19. Again, but all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. And then again in verse 24. And this is when it's actually happening now. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And so there we have all these instances of the fact that God commanded this, and then as they were going through the motions of doing what God said to do, they did it, and we will find out in chapter 7 that there's been a little bit of a problem with that commandment. And so we'll get to that once we get to chapter 7. We won't talk about that in advance. But what we will say here is this happened several times in the Old Testament. And when it happens, when God says, you're not to take any of the spoil, and you're not to do this, you're not to do that, there's other times when God says, you are supposed to do it. Make sure you take this and do that, and this is going to go into, I guess for lack of a better word, the commonwealth of the people of the nation, right? So, so it's kind of interesting, what's the reasoning and what's the purpose behind this? And really the reason is, if you think about the Battle of Jericho, you realize that it was a miracle. But it wasn't really the people of Israel who won the battle. They were just there following and obeying what God told them to do. And it was a supernatural victory that God provided for them. So as that happened, it's interesting just to kind of, again, think about it in relationship to kind of the end times, where maybe this world, this whole planet Earth, is a big giant Jericho, if you will, of, sin, political corruption, greed, sexual immorality, and just the lists go on and on and on. Just read today's paper and, you'll see kind of the walls of all the nonsense and garbage that's been built up over several generations. And if you think about the fact that the Bible tells us that the God, lowercase g now, I'm not talking about capital G, lowercase g, Satan. He says the god of this world, lowercase g, is Satan himself. And it also talks about, in Matthew chapter 4, which we covered in our Matthew series, talks about how, you know, Satan comes and tempts Jesus and says, you know, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Jesus doesn't refute his claim of ownership. And he doesn't say, you know, no, that's not true. You don't own the world. You know, that's not yours to give. He doesn't say that. You know, he says, he instead responds with, get away, Satan. You know, God says you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he doesn't deny his claim to being kind of in charge of all of these things. And if you can kind of picture the whole world as a one big giant Jericho, if you will, and the end times is when Jesus comes back with his people and breaks down the walls and takes over. You know, takes over management of the planet. And so that's kind of the concept and the aspect of things that perspective we're coming at here. And if you think about it in those ways, you know, think about it in that way, it would be very inappropriate for any one of us or any one of God's people to say that somehow they were responsible for the overthrowing Satan and the Antichrist and all the evil and the wickedness. It would be pretty out of step to try to claim any of the glory for that coming victory, just like it was back here at Jericho. It's not appropriate. This is stuff that's going to go to the Lord, because it's really the Lord's victory, not the people of Israel's. And if we look on here, let's go ahead and look a little bit about this concept here. And we started last time in John 6:29. Let's kind of go back there and just refresh our memories on that one. Very important, and it's very apropos, as we, many of us are in also George's class, and we're talking about the same kind of thing. So 6:29, what would you do?
Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent."
Go ahead and read verse 28 and 29.
Hold on. "And what can we do to perform the works of God?" they asked. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent."
That's pretty powerful. That's words of Jesus right from his own mouth.
That's right.
And what does he say? You know, what can we do the works of God? Does Jesus say, does he go down the list and does he say, you know, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall, you know, not make any false idols. You shall not take the Lord your God in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall, you know, honor your father and mother, and not commit murder and adultery and covetousness." And does he go down that list? No, he just simply says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, talking of himself, Jesus. And the idea is that there, that him, Jesus, he's the one that did manage to keep all those perfect commandments perfectly 100%. And so when he went to the cross and offered himself as a living sacrifice for us, that was really the offering and the sacrifice that God accepted, because it was a perfect sacrifice. And it was somebody who had no sin to pay for himself, so he was able to pay for other people's sins with his life, which he willingly chose to do. So, the key thing here, and the reason we start with that verse, is it's very important to understand that as a Christian, and especially in light of what the James and everything we've been going over in Sunday school, you know, it's really important to keep that in mind, that yes, we do works, but we do works based on the foundation of our salvation and our faith, which has secured that salvation.
There's so many people who don't understand that. You know, I worked with a woman, and she was a Baptist. And we had another lady who worked there that did a lot of good things. And I know the Baptist said to me, if anybody makes it to heaven, she will. Look at all the good work she's doing. You're a Baptist and you say something like that? Don't you know better than that? No matter how many good works she does, the only way she's going to get in heaven is believing in Jesus.
Absolutely.
Maybe, you know, I do think, though, that most people who do a lot of good works do believe in Jesus.
Yeah, they
and
do.
They, mm-hmm. they do it not to prove anything, but just because their faith kind of makes them want to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, I hope.
All right, so let's look at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11.
Remember to dedicate the Sabbath day. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the foreigner who is within your gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy.
All right. Okay,
I never heard the livestock thing before. To me, that's news.
Yeah. And then even their sojourners or their servants. And
yeah, I can see that, because you could substitute them otherwise, like I understand the Jewish people might do.
Yeah.
How are you going to make your dog, who's a shepherd, not herd the sheep?
There you go.
It is part of their nature to herd sheep.
Keep them in his pen.
He's going to be looking at those sheep so longingly.
Watching the wolves take over.
Yeah.
Like feeding them? Like maybe they gave them extra food so they wouldn't feed them for...
I think they just tied them up. Or like he says, put them in a pen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I meant like oxen and horses, not how you feed them daily. So.
Well, you should rent out your oxen. Or your animals to others to work on the Sabbath. You keep them at home. She's saying
I
don't it works to feed your own animals on that day.
Well, I mean, you hire somebody to do that who's not Jewish. So, I mean, the animals still. That's the kind of loopholes they do these days.
Yeah.
But back then it was.
I bet they did some of the same stuff.
They may have, but the commandment's clear.
I know, but there's nothing
that
new under the sun, and what goes around comes around.
Yeah.
Well, it's just like in Nineveh, when the Ninevites repented, and Jonah was so upset about that, but they really repented, and they fasted, and they made their livestock fast, which I could see, but have you ever tried to make a cat fast? Do you want to hear them whine?
That's what we have garages for. Put them in the garage and leave them.
Is that where they parked their camels in those days? I would say something.
No, you won't.
Garage, that's being nice.
They didn't fast on the Sabbath.
No, but when the Ninevites repented, they did a day. They did some days of fasting, and they made their livestock fast.
I'm talking about the Israelites.
Yeah, the Israelites.
Because they gathered enough manna, you know.
Yes.
The day before.
And then nowadays they make enough food Friday, so they can eat it Saturday.
Yeah.
And you can't get anything fresh made in Israel. I had to stay home that day, and all I could order was chocolate cake that was made the day before. Poor me.
All right, so, you know, we're looking at this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And let's look at it from this, you know, this context. that we've been talking about the Sabbath in as spiritual work. Okay? We're talking then, they were talking physical work, you know, like earning your living and doing whatever work that it was that was your vocation. When we're talking about the Ten Commandments, though, as they apply to Christians, we know that Jesus gave us the guide of the fact that he spiritualized all of them. You know, he spiritualized all the commandments. And he was talking about, for instance, you know, he set the bar way higher. Because he was talking about, you know, murder. Oh, no, you know, just because you have an outwardly committed murder, it all starts in the heart. You know, whoever has been angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. You know, so he took the commandment and he added a new dimension to it. On each and every, well, not each and every one, but in the epistles we get some help because we've already read it last time, so we don't need to go through it again. But, you know, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 is Paul talking to us about the fact that there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. And he's talking about whoever falls short of entering that rest, you know, and he talks about today, you know, today if you hear his voice, you know, in other words, enter the rest of the completed work of Christ on the cross. That's the kind of rest that we're talking about entering into. And so if you enter into that rest, it's something that you do once for all time, for the rest of your life. So the rest of your life, once you've become a Christian, is lived in a state of spiritual rest. You're at rest in the finished work of the cross. You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to work. You don't have to try to live up to all of God's standards perfectly, or you might not get in. You know, just the kind of thing that Virginia was talking about. That's really kind of an insult to God. And it's kind of an actual, it's a human pride type thing, if you think about it. You know, it really becomes a pride issue, and it can very quickly turn from, yeah, you're doing a bunch of great stuff, to, yeah, you're thinking really highly of yourself and like you deserve to go to heaven. You see, that line can get crossed,
you know, when
super fast.
I guess I may have to have a talk with my son-in-law. But, you know, in Sunday school, he keeps wanting us to tell if we, you know, have done a good thing, you know. Well, I think, well, if I did and I came up here and told it, then I, you know, I'd lose all the benefits.
He doesn't mean anything.
You get your reward now, so you don't get it in heaven later.
He
just say, yes, I did, but I'm not going to tell you what it was.
Me and God know.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, tell all the good things you've done. Mm-hmm. I don't think he says
you
that.
You don't think he means that?
No.
Well, next time, Virginia, just say, I did, but I cannot tell you.
I always have to kill
you. Right? I'll tell you, I'll have to kill you. That's the CIA thing.
Oh, I don't want to know anyone in the CIA.
Well, the other thing I think George is trying to, which is it brought up a couple of times, is did you receive a blessing this past week somehow that, you know, the Lord blessed you in a way?
Mm-hmm. He wants us to be conscious
all
day long that God is there with us.
Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. That's all he said.
Simply, if you wake up in the morning, is a blessing, or is it?
I don't know.
I mean,
yes, it is.
Especially mine. Well, we're supposed to be really anxious to get to heaven.
Right.
But every day you get up, you've got another opportunity to do the best you can. And sometimes you get up before you stumble, and sometimes you stumble getting up. I mean, it's, you know, it doesn't always work.
All right, let's look at Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Mike, would you like to read that one?
Okay. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish?
After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?
All right. So, you know, of course he goes on. But, you know, the idea here is clear that he's reprimanding the Galatians who had readily accepted the gospel. They believed. They had accepted salvation. Paul was very happy about that. But then when he is hearing back of a report from them, you know, some time into the future, he's hearing that a bunch of legalism, a bunch of, you know, rules and laws and, you know, a bunch of things, the Judaizers have come and told him, no, you have to, if you're really going to be saved, you have, you know, A, B, C, and you have to do this, and, you know, it's not just good enough to believe in Jesus. And so, you know, he's reprimanding them by saying, you know, how did you start? What was the beginning point? The beginning point was by hearing with faith about the gospel and accepting it. So now he's saying, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know, in other words, you know, you're going to start this way and now you're going to shift gears and change over to the exact opposite of the faith that you started on. And it's kind of interesting because you can see this happen to a lot of Christians. It's tough. It's tough to remember that anything that we do is, you know, out of that foundation of the finished work of the cross. And we're not adding to it. And that's what I'd like to read the bullet here now.
Did we read Hebrews?
We did last week.
Oh, okay.
Okay, the way in which we profane the Sabbath, okay, and that's what it was talking about in Exodus 20. Some translations call it that. They actually use that word, profane the Sabbath. The way in which we profane the Sabbath is first by trying to work to earn our salvation or by trying to add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And second, and this is what's pertinent to tonight's Joshua lesson, by trying to steal his glory and take his reward. For instance, the battle of Jericho was the Lord's and the spoils were to go to the Lord. Taking the spoils of battle when you didn't do anything to win the battle is like stealing glory that belongs to the Lord. And so, you know, this kind of thing happens, I think, all the time in churches. A key prime example is when somebody comes in and says, oh, thank you for your prayers. They did the trick. Well, wait a minute. Who's getting the glory there? The wrong person. You know, thank you for your prayers. You're the one who did it. It's subtle. You see the subtlety there? You know, you kind of miss it at first, but you know, no. It should instead be praise God. You know, our prayers were answered by God. You know, thanks be to God. Thanks to the Lord for that. So that it's a neat little subtlety, but you can quickly start getting a big head if you think, oh, you know, it's us. It's we that did it because we prayed. You know, and you kind of get this sense sometimes when you start recognizing a spiritual person and saying, oh, man, that person is really spiritual. Let's get them to pray because if they pray, whew.
But does not the Bible say the prayers of the righteous avail much?
Absolutely. But the glory still goes to God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. But
so you got to be careful because you can say like you can really get an attitude of, well, our prayer group, what we've accomplished. Well, who's the pronouns there? You see the difference? You know, our prayer group has accomplished. Well, wait a minute. No. It's God that answered the prayers. Now, very good that the prayer group is diligently praying, but God still needs to get the glory. And so,
that's what I answer when people say, thanks for your prayers, they were answered. I always say, thank you, God.
Yeah. So that's important because it's pretty easy. If God starts using you, you know, the devil's there to try to pluck that vanity cord on your soul, you know, and say, oh, you know, you're doing really great spiritually. Man, look at you. Boy, nothing can stop you now. You. You know, get that head as big as we can get it, you know, and then Because that's when you're going to come along and take a big fall, you know, at that point. Because you're going to get overconfident. You're going to think that it's you instead of God, which it's always been God. So real, real important. I think it's a real subtlety. It's a thing that we can fall into. And I think back in, here in Joshua, you know, we're going to get into it in the next session with Joshua 7, but Achan disobeys the commandment, and we think, how could he be so stupid? This is what I love about the Old Testament, because we can go and look at these physical things that happened, and we think, God told him not to do it, and he's so stupid, why does he do it? But how many times have you caught yourself the next day, some little tiny, subtle, insignificant thing in your life, and you end up, in a spiritual sense, doing the exact same thing?
Yeah, God said, you know, you did the same thing. You know, when you're judging somebody for what they did, he said, you better judge yourself, because you may have done it a different way. You know, you thought it didn't amount to much. But he says, you have done the same thing.
And it's really a heart matter, isn't it?
Yes.
So no matter how tiny little dealy whopper it was nothing compared to Achan, or, you know, in this analogy. But think about all the spoils of Jericho, all the gold and the silver and this mighty fortress and so on. And all he took was a little tiny thing, you know, and buried it. And, you know, tried to hide it. So, you know, think about it in that sense. You know, you did this little tiny thing, and then you just try to kind of sweep. You know, nobody knows about that. Well, God knows.
Yep.
So.
Don't look for the speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a log in your own. I love that one. A little tiny speck, and you've got a log.
And it's hard to carry around.
I know.
Okay, and now, boy, we got a tough one. This is tough. It's always difficult. And so I apologize in advance for...
Oh, are you going to make Carol read again?
No. I'm just going to say that, you know, a lot of people have trouble with this passage and passages that are like it that are found in the Old Testament. There's a few of them. Scattered through some of the passages in the Old Testament. Here's one of them.
Is that Genesis 19?
Yes. And so we're going to go to Genesis 19 right now. I'm going to go ahead and read Joshua 6:21, which is what we're talking about here. It says, and they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman. That's pretty tough already, you know, because a lot of times you think, well, the you know, women and children first, and you kind of set them aside, and the men fight the battles, you know, of war. But here, they're saying they're utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman. Now it gets even tougher. This next phrase gets harder to deal with. Young and old. And even ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. And so... completely and totally wiped out. So I have several things to say on this, and I'm one that defends God and defends what the Bible says. You know, if there's a hard lesson or some difficult passage, I'm one that's going to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing and that there's a lesson to be learned out of this, rather than complain about God or complain about what he did, as a lot of people are tend to do in these difficult passages. Okay? So, first of all, before we go to, if you're already in Genesis, that's fine, but just prelude a little bit of a background on this. These are the Amorites. The Amorites are the ones who are populating Jericho. Out of all the Canaanite tribes, they were one of the most wicked. And we've talked about it before. The fact that they were into all kinds of things. We're talking not just, you know, promiscuity and sexual immorality, fornication, but to the max. You know, we're talking about bestiality, and we're talking about homosexuality, and we're talking about child sacrifice, sacrificing children to idols. And it was a very, very, very bad situation. Now, I have several theories about this, and I want to go ahead and give them to you kind of in a successive order. Okay? My first thing that I'm going to start with is I firmly believe in the age of accountability. So I believe you can prove that from the Old Testament, especially with the situation with David where he loses his child. And he says, he cannot return to me, but I go to him. And I use that as my proof verse, where I believe that all children do go to be with the Lord. Because they have not, if they die before they've reached an age where they can choose him voluntarily, then I believe, they are destined for heaven because they didn't get a chance to live their life and make their own choice. So I firmly believe that. So I believe all children who are aborted go to heaven. I believe all children who die in childbirth or at a very young age go to heaven. I believe all people who are mentally incapacitated because of a physical disability they were born with and they cannot, reason or think. When they die, I believe all those people go to heaven because they're not capable of making that choice, with the level sound mind. So I believe that very firmly. And so I'm going to start with that because I believe, number one, all these children who die here, I believe they go to be with the Lord. So that's number one. Now, it may still seem a little bit harsh. Why is God's judgment so harsh? Why are we looking at this? Well, the next thing, I told you I was going to go in succession here, but the next thing I think is important to look at is when we look at passages like this, let's, for instance, analogize this to Revelation again, as we've been doing. And when Christ comes back with his people, and all the tribulation saints have already been killed, the people who got beheaded because they didn't take the mark of the beast, they've already been killed, and they're actually coming back with Christ too. All the Israelites who get saved, they've already been sealed, so they're protected during this time, like Rahab is. That's another reason why I kind of see that analogy. They're protected, and they're not going to get hurt during this thing that happens. Everybody else that's on the earth at that time that the Revelation talks about, they are as wicked can be. And, when it comes time for them to be wiped out, they are going to be utterly and completely wiped out. And so, one thing that I would say about this passage in Joshua is, does God care about his righteousness so much and loving us and keeping us away from sin so much that he's actually willing to take an entire people's and completely wipe them out as an example for us? I would say yes. I think God cares about us knowing the truth of sin so much that he's willing to take a group of people, an entire body of people who are flagrant sinners, and completely and totally exterminate them to make a point. I believe God cares about righteousness and us to know about righteousness that much. Now, it goes without saying that in that with the children, you think, well, they haven't had a chance to decide for themselves. Again, that's where I've placed my faith in the fact that those children went to be with the Lord. The question might come up, well, why didn't they take the children and raise them up right? Why did they take the children and just raise them up to be good children? Why didn't that happen? So that's a question that could come up at that point. So let's kind of examine that question first, and then we'll go to Genesis 19 after that. So here's my feelings on this point. There's a There is a lot of evidence that suggests that, and you can see it. Just go to the supermarket or go to Walmart, walk around, and you can see it at a very, very young ages. There's a lot of evidence that children at extremely young ages get imprinted with their parents' behaviors, attitudes, and I personally believe there's even a physiological thing that goes along with this. Okay, and when I say physiological, I'm talking about, you know, these people who are doing all these wicked things, I believe a lot of them were demon-possessed. And you have demon possession there, and the children being raised by these people. And you know how, like, when the demoniac was healed, the legion of demons that was indwelling him begged Jesus to go into the pigs? You know, anything that was there, anything that was available that had a living host body that the demons could find refuge in. You know, they were desperate for it. Demons seek embodiment. Remember that. They always look for some sort of embodiment that they can have a host body. And so when you have all these children, unsaved children who've been taught and shown these examples of flagrant wickedness, I think there's a gateway and an opening there for demons to try to attack and take over. And then the other thing is, you know, a lot of evidence suggests, as another example, a lot of evidence suggests that the AIDS virus was first manifested with an encounter of a situation of bestiality, where, you know, there's a different theories, but one of them happens to be that, you know, a human being had sexual relations with, you know, some sort of monkey primate type thing. You know, we think it's disgusting, but I mean, the Bible talks about it happening. It was actually pretty prevalent in the Canaanite territory. It was widespread. Now, if that man had been treated according to the law, what does the law say about, you know, the first five books of Moses? What does the law say is to happen to a man who or a woman who does that?
They'd be stoned.
They'd be put to death. They'd be put to death. Now think about this. You know, we think that's harsh. Well, why can't you just get punished? Why can't? Well, think about if that person who did that, that manifested what has now become the AIDS virus, think about if that person had then been put to death and executed. Okay, well, that's one man who's being punished for something that is morally abominable, and it's a just judgment according to the law of God, and now we don't have 100 million people who have died because of this wicked disease that's come into the world. So you can kind of get the idea that these people were probably rife with disease. Not only in their own bodies, but also they passed it on to their children, and so on. So you can kind of get the idea that, that, you know, when God makes a decision like this and he's telling them, I want you to go wipe out everything. I don't even want you to keep the animals. You know, this place is disgusting. I mean, we are going to go out and burn it up. I mean, we are going to burn it with fire. It's got to be completely eliminated. You know, God has his reasons for doing that, and one of those reasons is to save the rest of the earth. Because when you have an infection like this, it can easily spread from community to community, culture to culture, and it can wipe everybody out. And then what's fair? You know, then is it fair for people who haven't committed all these wicked sins, and then they have all these diseases and, you know, horrible afflictions that's happened to them? And then the last analogy that I'll make is, I think I made this once before, but the last analogy I'll make is with cancer. You know, these people, the Amorites in Jericho, they were like a cancer on the land. Okay? Now, when you have cancer, And for instance, I know because I had a skin cancer on my face about 10, 12 years ago, and I had to go get it surgically removed. And when I was there, I had a very good doctor. He was actually a Jewish doctor. And he said, okay, there's different people who do this different ways, but the way I do it is I only do it at the hospital because I actually have the lab people come in with me. And the lab people are right there. And as soon as we do the excising, you know, of the cancer, immediately it goes to the lab people right then and while the surgical wound is still open. And they examine it with their equipment. And they make sure that there's not a single root that got cut in half. In other words, some of it got left inside of the body, right? And then if he didn't get it all, then the surgical wound is still open. He can go out and cut a little bit more. And keep cutting and keep cutting until it's totally gone, right? And so, you know, if you think about it in that sense, when you talk about Jericho and this people that physiologically, spiritually, emotionally, and disease-wise were completely and totally overrun by sin and just wickedness, when God says we're going to go and completely wipe them out, it actually, I believe, it makes perfect sense. Because you might have a bleeding heart for, and I've had a bleeding heart, you know, wearing my heart on my sleeve kind of person. I kind of grew up that way. And, you know, real, you know, overly sensitive to things and emotional for people. And, you know, you want to believe the best and you want to, you know, you want to hope for people and stuff like that. And passages like this are very hard for people like that. But when I think about it in these terms, do you want to have emotionally attached feelings for some baby cancer cells that are still in your face? You see what I'm saying?
Oh, but they're so cute.
Oh, the poor little baby cancer. They haven't had a chance to infect me yet. They haven't had a full chance to grow and become a full cancer cell.
They may choose to be a good cell.
That being said, though, what does that mean for the world? What chance is there?
Well, there's no chance. The chance for the world is it's going to be judged. And those of us who are Christians are going to be, you know, taken out in advance of that. So that we are saved out of this world, but the world is going to be judged in fire. As Revelation clearly
says. I do believe it's not just the children. I think there were probably people who were killed, who God judged and allowed them into heaven. Or because there were probably people that did not accept all of this and were caught up in this culture and didn't want to be in it.
Rahab and her family.
Yeah.
So that's a perfect segue that leads us to Genesis 19. So let's look at it. There's some key words in here that can really help us. Yeah, everybody kind of passes over this Sodom and Gomorrah passage, and they just think they know what happened. But when you really read it, it's astonishing to read this account and the wickedness of these people. So let's break it up here, 1 through. It's pretty long, so you want to read 1 through 5.
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called the Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we may know them carnally."
All right. So it's a euphemistic way of saying so that we can
have sex with them.
Essentially, you know, not just have sex with them.
Rape them.
Homosexually rape them is really what you're talking about here. And before we move on, let's just look at verse 4 one last time. The end of verse 4. All the men of the city, young and old, all the people without exception. That's the literal translation footnote there says without exception. In other words, every single person
male.
In the entire city. Now, we don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah was, but we know that Lot chose it because it was well-watered and it was fertile. You know, it was a great and wonderful place to have cattle and lands and so on. So we imagine that, and also we know that Abram says he has that barter with God, you know, well, what if you find 50 righteous in the city? So Abram's saying 50 kind of is a small number. Like, well, what if you only find 50? You probably wouldn't have said that unless you knew that there was at least 1,000,
yeah.
Maybe more. You know, so you can kind of infer that there is probably at least 1,000, maybe several thousand. Who knows? And it says, without exception, every single one of them. Okay, now it gets worse. I mean, if you think that's bad, look at what happens to them, and it gets much worse. So, Virginia, would you like to read 6 through 11?
So Lot went out to them through the door and shut the door behind him, and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters. This is what I don't get.
Yes.
See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me send them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out. This is the angels. The men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door.
All right, so this verse 11 is just what gets me. Now, the daughters thing, yeah, I mean, that's rough, but you got to keep in mind it's a totally different culture. In this culture, and it's still prevalent to this day, even if you're not a Jew or a Christian, but if a Middle Eastern culture, Arabs even, Muslim, you can take advantage of this if you ever happen to be in that area of the world and you're a Christian and you come under somebody's house, like, they will rise to the occasion to protect you and take care of you. And, you know, if you are a guest in their house, they will do anything, even sacrificing their own family, to protect a guest or a visitor. It's something that we probably don't understand, a concept we don't probably hold to very much in our culture, because we would think, well, I don't care who you are, and my family comes first, and you're out of here, you know. And I certainly probably lean more in that direction. I mean, I certainly wouldn't sacrifice my daughters like he's doing here. But, you know, that's just the cultural thing. Okay, the thing that just astonishes me, verse 11. The angels struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. In other words, they've been supernaturally struck with blindness, and they're still trying to break through the doors to rape these men. I mean, if that doesn't give you an idea of the fact that when God says it's time to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, well, when God says it's time to wipe, he has a good reason, you know, obviously. You know, I mean, we think, you know, different Christians are being... around the world are being really challenged with this, you know, tolerance thing, and, you know, we don't want to be considered to be bigots and hateful and and you know, so on and so forth with the homosexuality issue. And certainly we don't, I mean, with the that sense, in that sense, you got to think, well, they need the gospel. And even if they come from that background, they can be saved. And even once they're saved and they accept Jesus on the cross, they might still struggle with that sin. You know, they might still struggle with having temptations. You know, how many people here, you know, who before you accepted the gospel, and then once you were baptized and you are in the faith, you know, do you still struggle with some of the sins that you have dealt with? So you gotta think about it from that perspective. You can't just say, put somebody homosexual here in this category, going to hell. No. The Bible clearly says in 1 Corinthians that, you know, he goes down this long list, homosexuality being one of them, and he says, as such were some of you. You know, you were this. Now, those people who were homosexuals, do you think that the light just tripped all of a sudden and now they don't have those tendencies anymore? Probably not. They probably still struggle with it. But the key is they recognize that behavior and that attitude as a sin. They recognize it as a sin. So we here are being challenged to say, no, accept this as a perfectly acceptable, normal thing. And accept them and accept us, you know, accept. And if you don't, you're a bigot and you're a hateful, you know, Christian who doesn't have any compassion and so on. So with all that context laid out, with all that, you know, kind of out on the table, I don't think even if you had somebody who hated evangelical Christians and Christians in general, some homosexual person, if they really sat down and read this, I mean, I think even they would say, these people deserve to die. I mean, they are forcibly trying to rape people at a, you know, at a degree that is just absolutely disgusting. You know, so, you know, it's just crazy. I mean, this is absolutely crazy. So we can say that it's getting bad in our culture today, but remember, there's places where it's been worse than we've even seen it as of our current day and age. You know, it's been worse in little pockets of areas here and there. And certainly Jericho is no different. They were doing all the same sorts of stuff, really wicked, wicked things. And so, you know, I'll just kind of read the bullet and go over some of the things that probably already covered a bunch of them in my analogies there, but I'll just close it up with this. It says, when God orders the extermination of a people in the Old Testament, it is a just and righteous judgment. So we got to be careful not to judge or incriminate God like as if he doesn't know what he's doing. You know, he knows what he's doing. So it's actually, if it's a hard thing for us to take, it's a lesson that we have to strive to try to understand ourselves. When we go to the doctor to have a cancer surgically removed, we want the doctor to completely remove the cancer. Okay, and that's what I was just talking about. And great care is taken to make sure that that seeding, that's what it's called, does not occur where the cancer cells are accidentally introduced to other areas of normal tissue or into the bloodstream where they might continue to multiply. Okay, and that's what I've actually looked it up. It is called seeding. And when there's being a cancer that's surgically removed, there's actually a whole special training doctors go through, you know, courses of, okay, how do you excise this thing and not allow any seeding to happen? That's the real skill. You know, anybody could probably take an X-Acto blade and, you know, try to cut something out.
Mine used a double-edged Gillette razor blade.
Well, it depends on if the tumor's encapsulated or...
Well, it was on the back of my neck, and he said, you will be here at a certain time. He didn't ask me if I wanted to come in. They biopsied it, and he said, I just got a phone call. Be here at 9:30 Saturday morning. I went in, and he had a Gillette double-edged razor, and he said, all of this has to go. And he poked around on the back, numbed it a little bit, and then he said, okay, come see me next week.
Yeah. And And, you know, not to say that just because he was using that tool, but I'm talking, you know, he's a doctor, he knows what he's doing. He knows how to make sure that when he's doing it, he's not introducing
something
further cancer into the bloodstream or whatever, right? So, anyway, I think that's what's happening here in a spiritual sense. God knows what he's doing. He's excising this people, and he's saying, you guys have got to go. And even other place in the Old Testament, it said God gave him 430 years to repent. So, I mean, that's a long time. You know, that's longer than America's been a country. And God gave him that long to repent, and they just got worse and worse, is all they did. So, demonic activity that runs rampant in a society prompting abominable practices can easily permeate all ages and even into animals. This is actually a great service to these children, since they have not reached the age of accountability, will go to be with God in heaven, whereas otherwise, they'd much more likely be lost in the insurmountable destruction of the despicable environment they were raised in. And, you know, believe me, children are unbelievably affected by negative behaviors in their parents. And like I said, if you don't believe me, just go to Walmart and walk around for an hour, and you'll absolutely see it live in the flesh. Okay.
I think, you know, I have a footnote here, too, since you're talking about the cancerous thing. This author says that one of his reasons that he gives for this scripture of wiping them all out was that they would not be contaminated, and it would not be like a cancerous thing that would contaminate the Jewish people, which later happens in Judges, where they start doing all these practices and idolatry and all of that stuff, and then of course then they're judged, because here he's trying to keep it clean and pure for the future, but even in the future, the Jews went with other societies and intermarried and stuff like that, and then they were judged for some of the same things that these people are being destroyed.
They even destroyed golden calf before they got out of the wilderness.
Yeah.
And, they were told, this is what you must do, we'll do it, and then 20 years later, 10 years later, a week later. You know, so we don't know the exact time, but they were already, we're not seeing what we need to see, so we'll just take care of it ourselves.
Isn't that when Moses went up into the mountains and they lost their leader?
Right? Yeah.
No leader?
No leader? Well, Aaron was there, but
it was
still.
40 days. So he went up for 40 days.
Yep, and they broke apart. And it's a continuous, every time you read about them in their history, it happens. And then it happens with the Gentiles, it happens with every civilization.
It happens with our families.
Yeah.
And remember, it's really...
with ourselves.
It's really all about us, right? So every time we snicker at the Israelites, you know, look in the mirror.
Right.
Because really, it's
Pluck
about
the
us.
The log out of your own eye.
All right, so let's move on here. Let's look at this one next. This is actually almost the end of the chapter here, 626, on the back page. Joshua 6:26, and it says, Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So in other words, you know, the foundation is the very first thing you do, and then the very last thing you do is you secure it with gates. So in other words, if you're going to try to do this, you're going to pay the price, Joshua prophesies here. And this prophecy actually becomes fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:34. Kind of a strange passage. If you look at it, 1 Kings 16:34, this actually ends up happening, very unfortunately.
Yeah.
Ms. Carol, would you like to read it?
It was in his time that Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, laying its foundations, cost him his eldest son, Abrim, and erecting its gates cost him his youngest son, Segub, just as Yahweh had foretold through Joshua's son, Abdon.
So, it happens, and this is probably around 800, 900 BC, 860 BC, somewhere in that time frame, when this happens. And so this person, Hiel, decides to build Jericho, and he loses his son, setting up his foundations, and he loses his youngest son, trying to set up its gates. So it's just kind of a strange passage right there in the middle of 1 Kings that Joshua prophesied that would happen, and it certainly came to pass. All right, so now let's go finish this off. I think we got time, maybe. This is kind of a long passage of Scripture. We can go around and share some reading of it. So if you'll turn to Revelation 17 and 18, this is the very end of the all horrible tribulation events that happened. And I say horrible in the sense of for the people who are on earth, who rejected God. It's going to be very horrible for them. For us, it's really more like, it's the conclusion of the victory and the consummation of the new age that Christ will reign over. Okay, so real quick, I'm going to read Joshua 16, 20, and 24, and then we're going to go read the Revelation passage. Okay, so Joshua 16 says, and it came about at the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And verse 20, so the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And then verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Okay, so that's the verses that predict, that talk about it actually happening, and then talk about the aftermath of this destruction of Jericho. So, if we're analogizing this whole thing to Revelation and how the world kind of represents a Jericho of sorts, we can go look at Revelation 17:1. We're basically just going to read all of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18. So we'll break it up into little pieces here. Okay, so Carol, do you want to read a little bit more since you only have one verse?
Yeah.
Okay, so maybe say 1 through 5.
Okay. One of the seven angels had the seven bowls. Let me start over. One of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came to speak to me, and said, "Come here, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute, who is enthroned besides abundant waters, with whom all the kings of the earth have prostituted themselves, and who have made all the population of the world drink with the wine of her adultery. You took me into spirit to a desert, and there I saw a woman riding a scarlet beast, which had seven heads and 10 horns, and had blasphemous titles written all over it. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and glittered with gold and jewels and pearls. And she was holding a gold wine cup filled with the disgusting filth of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a Cypriot name, Babylon the Great, the mother of all the prostitutes and all the filthy practices on the earth."
All right. And so, let's do verses 6 through 8.
Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was utterly astounded. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astounded? I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast, with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and go into destruction. Those who live on the earth, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astounded when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again."
All right. And James, like 9 through 13.
This calls for the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the mountain is seated, on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was set, that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh. Doesn't make sense, but anyway. And it goes to destruction. And the tenth horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast.
All right. Well, let's stop there and just kind of do a recap. This is talking about the doom of Babylon. Who is Babylon? What is Babylon? There's all kinds of scholars that have speculated on this 100 different ways. I'll give you some of the more popular theories that you can kind of ponder and think about yourself. And just kind of like Jim said, this is one of the most mysterious passages in all of Scripture, this verses 9 and 10 here. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while, and the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." If that doesn't sound like a bunch of double talk, to you, then maybe you're the mind that has wisdom. it's really hard to get your mind around this and figure out what it's talking about. One idea that you might think about here, it's kind of a difficult thing to get into because I've got to have some disclaimers before I go into this. There are a lot of what we would call kind of like evangelical, hardcore, Protestant, Christian types that love to paint the Catholic Church as, you know, the evil, rotten church that's the fake church, and so on and so forth.
You mean witnesses?
What's that? What do you mean?
They really...
Oh, the Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, they do it too.
They go after the...
Yeah, I wouldn't call them evangelical Christians, but I mean...
Yeah,
they go after the Catholic Church too. And they're an easy target, you know, because, I mean, the Catholic Church has existed longer than any other, so the longer you exist, the longer you have to be corrupted. So you got to think about that. If you want to do a comparison, just look at the Protestant Church has only existed, maybe a third of the time, and look at how corrupt it already is. You know, so you know, I don't want to be on a big Catholic bashing type pulpit here, if you get my meaning. So, you know, I know a lot of good Catholics that I believe are spirit-filled Christians that are, you know, right on the money. And I've been to several Catholic church services where I thought the, you know, they call them homilies, what we would call a sermon. And they've been very good. You know, I've never been, probably the 5 or 6 times I've been to a Catholic service, whether it was for an actual church service or a wedding or something like that, it's always been very good, in my opinion. Now, with that said, there is indeed, I don't think anyone here especially would disagree, I do have a very passionately Orthodox Catholic friend who would disagree with probably everything I'm about to say, but, you know, that aside, I'm pretty sure I'm pretty safe in this room, to say that I think most people would agree that with that much power, that much money, that much opulence, you know, like Jim and Linda, you guys went to Vatican and you brought back stories of, you know, well, how can you have, you know, billions of dollars worth of gold and opulence and these buildings and all these collections of art and so much money, and yet there's so many needs in the world, and, you know, and I can certainly agree, to a certain extent with those types of sentiments. And, you know, it's just becomes kind of interesting to look at some of this verbiage here, because this verse 9 here says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Well, that is very much, very possible a kind of a in-between-the-line statement about Rome.
Sits on 7 hills.
It does.
They aren't mountains. They're only hills.
Yeah. Well, that's...
Of course, that depends on how you translate the word mountains.
Word,
yeah.
Yeah. So it's 7, you know, Rome is known as the, you know, that's another name for it. You know, the place on 7 hills. And, you know, these 7 kings that it talks about, some people try to make these people the, you know, when Rome, the, we're talking about the emperors.
The Caesars.
Thank you. That's what I was looking for. The Caesars, you know, when they kind of married the church, you know, the Christian church, and they made it the official state religion.
Constantine.
You know, so some people take it to mean something along those lines. Some people think that the kings, or the Caesars here, that it's talking about, are this succession of emperors, or Caesars, that persecuted the church. The absolute worst one being Caesar Nero, who many people believe was absolutely... if he wasn't out of his mind, then he was probably, is the most wicked person who ever lived. I mean, just to give you an idea, he'd make Hitler look like Mary Poppins, in comparison. So this guy was just absolutely crazy, I mean, and vicious. And so just some of the things he would do is ride around his garden naked on his horse, and he'd have Christians, you know, strapped to poles, you know, doused with kerosene, and he'd light them on fire to be the lights in his garden, and he would ride around his garden naked mocking them, saying, ah, ha, ha, you're the light of the world, you're the light of the world, you know, talking about, you know, mocking the fact that Christians are, you know, supposed to be the light of the world, as Jesus said. You know, so this guy, some people believe that person, Caesar Nero, is this one that is talked about here. He was actually called a beast back then. And so some people believe that he's this beast, which was and is not, because he died, obviously, at that point. Is himself also an eighth and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction. So some people believe the Antichrist is going to be kind of like this reincarnated, if you will, you know, kind of like Elijah comes back, you know, and Moses comes back, you know, that this
well, isn't it, horrible person comes back. Well, isn't it in chapter 12 that he's wounded mortally and then he comes back?
Yeah, now that's another weird passage.
The Seventh-day Adventist, if you've ever looked at any of their stuff, they think that these evil kings were popes.
Right.
And
right.
One of the popes who is deceased will reappear.
That's another theory, yeah.
I mean, so. And of course, I've discussed this with Pastor Bob, and he just rolled it.
Yeah.
He just rolled his eyes and said, surely you didn't believe that. And I said, I just asked a question. I've read this. It makes no sense to me. And he said, this is something that they tell themselves.
Yeah, but I mean, this is certainly not Pastor Bob's area of expertise either. I mean, he doesn't like to get into this stuff.
I know he doesn't.
So, you know, for him to make conclusive statements on that either is a little out of step. Because
you
know, then
his eyes, though.
Well, then have him tell you what it means then.
Yeah. I'm wondering if
knock it down
the Pope that resigned, in a way he's dead, is he going to come back?
Yeah, some people.
I mean, that would be another possibility.
Yeah, and there's a lot of anti-Catholic, you know, people who are really big on being the against Catholics in the whole big Catholic system, the giant Catholic Church system, that thinks stuff like that, because right now there's actually two popes. So I've actually heard the theory that it's like, you know, one's going to turn into the beast and one's going to be the false prophet, and they're both, you know, on the earth at the same time. You know, and, you know, in the same spirit that Pastor Bob was saying that, you know, okay, true. Who knows? Who knows? But, I mean, if he's going to roll his eyes, then what is he, what's his conclusive statement, is my point.
And he was just telling me, don't believe the Seventh-day Adventist. And not long ago at a meeting, he called the Seventh-day Adventist the Seventh-day Baptist, rather than Adventist. And I,
Is that a slip of the tongue?
I,
or did he do it on purpose?
I don't know, but I
don't know what he thinks about Baptists.
I grumbled about that all the way home to Floyd. that there is no way that any Baptist I've known or ever dealt with that were Seventh-day anything except good people.
Yeah, no, I agree, but I mean, I'm just saying, I'm not trying to state conclusively that I know. I mean, this is a mystery. The best scholars in the world have gone over this, and they've called them popes, they've called them the Caesars, they've called them this, they've called them that, they've tried to figure it out. John says, here's the mind that has wisdom. I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe, the only thing I can think is that maybe once you're actually in the midst of the tribulation, if you're one of the 144 sealed, protected ones, maybe then, and you see all the major players who are out in the field doing all this, maybe then you can actually figure it out.
It'll make sense on the other side of the on the other side.
So I'm just telling you, there's a whole bunch of theories. You know, there's all kinds of theories. I don't know. Some of them sound pretty good, but you know, there's another one that totally contradicts the other one, and it sounds just as good, so who knows. But kind of the main point, though, is if you think about Babylon in kind of two stages, think about this great harlot mystery Babylon, you know, the destruction. Think about it in two stages. Think about it if you want to think about it in terms of Genesis chapter 10. Let me just read it for you here real quick. It's not in here in your bullets, but think about it let's go back to there's a principle of Bible study called the rule of first mention. Have you ever heard of it?
Mm-mm.
The rule of first mention is, okay, if you want to get some more insight on something, go back to the very first time that it was introduced in the Bible. If you go to the order and go to the very first page and you get a concordance and you go and you look for that word and you find the very first time it was mentioned, that gives you a little clue as to what God is going to use that person or that place or that name or that concept consistently through the rest of the Bible. Very frequently that happens. And so if we go back and we're trying to, you know, there's a mystery here, right? Mystery Babylon. That's what we're talking about. So if we want to try to get a clue as unraveling the mystery, let's go back and find out, well, what was the origin of this place called Babylon? Here's the origin. First world dictator. Okay, now Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the context that that's written in, just by the way, is we're talking about not a hunter of deer, you know, to feed your family. We're talking about somebody who dominated people and killed people, murdered people. And it says, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Not like the Lord was proud of him. This was like in defiance of the Lord, you know, kind of like we talked about those abominations, you know, being the highest level, like in your face, God, I know this is wrong, and I'm going to do it flagrantly in front of you and everybody. That's kind of what the idea is here. Okay? Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And even today in English, Nimrod has been anglicized. It's an anglicized word that means, you know, maybe not so much anymore, but you probably heard it. You know, Nimrod, you know, it's an insult. It's you can actually insult somebody by saying, you know, calling them a Nimrod. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and the land of Shinar, and from that land he went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah. Great city. Okay, so here you have this, the very beginning, right after the flood, right after Noah and all the Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, start having children. Right at the onset, there's this character, Nimrod, who wants to build Babylon. And let's find out more about that. That's in chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and burn thoroughly, and they used brick for stone, they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So here you have a city and a tower, and not just a tower, but a tower into heaven. In other words, we're going to build our way to God, and we're going to build this city and this empire. Think about it like a building, an empire, for political, economic power, and a tower into heaven. Think about that. Religious power, spiritual power. And this is in direct defiance of God. God comes and breaks up the whole thing. He thwarts the whole thing by confusing the language of all the peoples. And he thwarts it, and he puts off this plan by thousands of years. But believe it or not, you know, this is headline news because this EU that we hear about, European Union, guess what the big symbol is for the EU? It's a spiraling, you know, unfinished tower. That's the big symbol to bring this, you know, we're going to build this big, giant, self-sustaining economic powerhouse. And what is it essentially? It's essentially Rome. It's essentially a rebuilt, reformed version of the Roman Empire.
He mentions 10 in Revelation also, and that the original EU was 10 countries.
And a lot of people believe it'll resolve to 10. An ultimate 10 main areas. But then think about Rome from another sense. You know, that's the political, economic power, right? Think about Rome from another sense. You know, where is the power center of the religious dominance on earth? You know, it's in Rome through the Catholic Church. So you can kind of get a political dominance and a spiritual dominance all together in one. And maybe that's what it's talking about here, because I know we're... Let's go ahead and try to finish here. So let me just the rest real quick. In verse 14 of Revelation 17, These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. A lot of people believe that's wrong. Because of the Vatican, because of Catholic Church. All right. Chapter 17, a lot of people believe, is talking about the spiritual dominance of the Catholic Church. Chapter 18, many people believe, is talking about the economic, political powerhouse of essentially what has become Western civilization. Okay, so if you think about this, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Kind of like the walls of Jericho falling down, if you think about it. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants, here we go, the merchants. Now you have an economic situation here, right? And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. And the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance. Because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice. Incense and perfume, frankincense and wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, cargoes of horses, chariots, slaves, and human lives. And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by sea stood at a distance, and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her. So this is all the people on earth lamenting. But in heaven, what's the scene there? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, that's us, and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine on you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.
Well, I'm just going to go jump off the freeway overpass. That's depressing.
Well, I mean, it's not supposed to be depressing for the Christian, though. And if you read the bullet here, just to conclude this session so we can start fresh next week, the Babylon the great mystery, seems to be a false religious system and a false political economic system that corrupts the world. Okay, now, some people want to say it's the Catholic Church. Maybe it's partially true, maybe not, I don't know. There have been many speculations and theories that it is the corrupted version of the Catholic Church and or the EU, the European Union. Many people believe it's America itself. Many people believe it's Islam. Many people believe it's the literal original city in modern-day Iraq. Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it before they overthrew him. Some people believe it's the UK, and, you know, kind of the leader of the scene, you know, in the Western civilization. They're kind of like the top dogs.
Never sets
on the British Empire, right? London. Here's the one possibility. New York City. We're talking about all the merchants and the ships and everybody on the sea, and they're all looking at it. My supposition to you is it's probably a combination of a lot of those types of things are included, because I kind of think, just like we're talking about Jericho as a microcosm here, I'm talking like, I think Babylon the Great is really kind of like the whole perverted world system. All, you know, all these things.
The personification of all evil.
And, you know, where, you know, it talks about this, though, in verse chapter 18 that we just read, this great city, right? You know, a lot of interesting things, kind of allusions to things that we see in this country, in America. Think about New York. I have those pictures there for you. If you haven't already guessed, that's the ruins or the remains of Jericho. Looks awfully similar to another aerial view with giant, you know, buildings that go up to the sky. That's before all the buildings were there. That's New York City in the 1800s, right there, Manhattan Island. That's what that picture is. And so, you know, whatever we think is glorious and wonderful about this world, you know, worldly wealth, worldly system, worldly man-made accomplishments, you know, it's nothing compared to what God has in store for us in eternity. And we shouldn't lament or mourn or want to jump off freeways because God's going to wipe out
evil.
You know, what we think is so great. You know, some of us might think America is great. I don't know what God thinks about it. You know, I'm sure at certain points he's been very happy about a lot of the wonderful revivals and various great Christian things that have happened in this country. But, you know, there's been a lot of things that are not so good. You know, not so good in, you know, where's the media center of the world? America? You know, where's the Hollywood? You know, where's the entertainment center of the world? Hollywood in America, and where's the world financial system? You know, New York. So you kind of like, you can look at America in two ways. You know, you can kind of see us as being Christians who are trying to live our lives, and thank God we have a free country. You know, there's all the good parts of it, but there's probably a lot of bad parts where we don't want to be too upset over the fact that God's going to deal with those in judgment.
I think that's a little bit of everybody, everything.
But, you know, a lot of people are beginning to feel that, you know, because of the way the United States is going with a lot of the sinful type stuff, that God is going to be judging this country.
Billy.
Just the same as he judged his country, Israel.
Right.
Because we, you know, and we made the Christians will be the minority, will be the remnant.
Yeah.
Because the rest of the country is anti-Christ. In other words, they're secular. They don't believe in God as much anymore. You know, I mean, it's a vast majority now. You know, and of course, what's going on with all the political stuff with Hollywood and how they really, the entertainment movies and everything else, they have a real stronghold on what's said in this country and how what is politically correct. And so you see the persecution in the media of Christianity all over the place in this country now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it does. I really believe that God's going to judge this country just like He judged Israel.
Speaking of Billy Graham, he has a great quote on that. He says, you know, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right. Exactly.
Well, I like Billy Graham. I don't like his son. I think he's
The reason I know that Pastor Bob was referring to the Baptists is because he made mention that at the corner of McRae and Acer was a Seventh-day Baptist church. He didn't.
That's the Adventist.
Yeah, I know what it is, but he called it a Seventh-day Baptist.
Is that a Freudian slip?
I don't know, but I mean, there was no doubt in my mind what he was referring to. Yeah. When I was going.
Instead of Adventist.
No, he called them Seventh-day Baptists.
Well,
anyway.
All right, any prayer requests?
Better pray for America.
Pray for our pastor. Pray for our search committee, for sure.
Okay. Well, now that we know who they are, the secret science society has finally been revealed. That's why I told Jerry, I didn't know you were a member of the secret society.
Oh, you didn't get that email, huh?
No, I didn't.
Thank you, Lord.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that you've had for us tonight. And while they, in some places, stretch our minds and boggle our imaginations and we can't quite put our heads around them, we just thank you, Lord, that there are challenges for us to keep trying to understand things better. One thing we do know for sure, Lord, is that we see sin all around us, and we know that it's inside of ourselves as well, and that we need to do our best to trust in the finished and completed work of your Son on the cross for our salvation, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in ways that help lead and set the example for other people to help bring them into the faith. And we just thank you, Lord, for this free country, that even though there's a lot of bad things that are happening in it and a lot of people that are abusing those freedoms, we are still allowed to worship freely and without persecution, without intimidation. And we thank you that you've set it on all of our hearts to take our faith seriously and come to church regularly and come to Bible study and try to increase our faith and our witness and our knowledge and things that can help others to become more knowledgeable Christians. And we just pray, Lord, for our search committee, that you will bless them and help them diligently look through all of the surveys and compile all the data and the things that people in the church are looking to see and are hoping for. But also, Lord, maybe more than that, that whoever it is that you would have for us, that you would just have your hand in that and help bring about the right person to take our church in whatever direction that it can go in, and however it might affect the various members' lives and whatever directions they end up going in. Once Pastor Bob's tenure is finished and he retires. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, we just pray, Lord, that you will open up witness for us in other people's lives, people that we know in our families, related to, friends and colleagues and various people, that just help us have a bold witness, help us to be sure that your word, when we sow it in people's hearts, does not return void, that it accomplishes its purpose, and that you will help it to do so. And we pray that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit and give us your special blessing throughout the week, and return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week.
Yes.
And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Did you all see that thing in the paper about that woman, that 24-year-old?